Morning, Lord. We are glad to be with you today. We thank you for sharing your presence with us. Without your presence, we would have no joy. We would have no life. And we thank you, Lord, for your great gifts to us, how you have provided us with a prosperous life and freedom and health and all manner of things. We thank you especially that you revealed yourself to us and that you offer us your personal friendship. And we ask you, God, that you would send your Spirit to help us to properly handle those invitations in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this country that you've given us, which has been blessed in so many ways. And we ask you, God, that you would consider us as we deal with the fact that it's in decline and that it is chasing after other gods, and that we've gotten so much into our goods and our possessions and our prosperity that we've forgotten the giver of the gift, and we're chasing after the gifts and how to use them for our benefit. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in our hearts and show us how to return to you as Lord as well as Savior. That you would show us who our neighbor is, so we might reach out to take care of those people around us who are in need, including those neighbors in Nepal. We ask, God, you would show us what you would have us to do with that which belongs to you that's sitting in our bank accounts. We pray, God, that you would show us how to serve you and worship you and walk with you, to be humbly obedient to you, and to value you above all other things. We ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We are studying the book of Psalms, book 1, which is Psalms 1 through 41. And this is a psalm of David, Psalm 31. Now, remember we talked before about Psalm 22 and how Psalm 22 actually functioned as a prayer in people's lives and how Jesus used it on the cross, because it actually described what was going on with Jesus on the cross, about his bones churning and sticking out, his garments being, you know, all this. Psalm 22 actually describes the cross. Well, that's not the only psalm that does that. So, spoiler alert, we're getting ready to see some more of that today. Psalm 31, verse 1. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me and rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength and a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Now this psalm is obviously about the psalmist's plea for God to rescue him from his enemies. This is one of David's many psalms where he says, all right, I'm surrounded by my enemies, but there is a God in heaven. Thou, O Lord, art God. And he says, I trust you. We have a relationship, and I trust you that you will deliver me. And I'm calling out to you, Father, deliver me. Don't let them who have tried to trap me be successful. Rescue me. Incline your ear to me. You are my rock and my fortress. It's you that I count on. I can't put my weight on anybody else, even good people around me. I can't depend on my wife to always be there for me. She may die, and then what do I have? I can't depend on the people who love me most to be there for me. We're all humans, but you I can always count on. You I can always count on, and it is so as you on which I center all of my faith and trust and my perspective about what is and what is not, what's real and what's not. My relationship with you is the chief treasure in all of my life, and without it, I would be lost. And now that I need it, I'm particularly glad it's here. You will pull me out of the net which they have laid. You are my strength, and into thy hand I commit my spirit. Remember that a lot of times when we get in trouble, we say prayers we know. Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, that sort of thing. And sometimes when we don't have time to pray the whole prayer, like if the plane's going down, you know, we just start with our Father who art in heaven, you know, or the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, whatever. Jesus could barely breathe on the cross, much less get into some long recitation of the Psalms. But this is the second one that he's referred to from the cross, and you can see how appropriate it is. He's surrounded by his enemies, they've laid a trap for him, but God is his strength, It is God who will rescue him. He's depending upon the Father. Don't think that Jesus was not human on the cross. Because he was. The Bible says that he had to be human in order to redeem us. The Hebrews says he was tested in every way as we are, except he didn't sin. The Bible says he learned obedience to what he suffered. Jesus had to figure out how to trust God at every layer of his walk with him and how to call upon him. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the crucifixion. He was as scared and nervous about all that was going to happen there and had as much, I don't want this, as any of us do, as indicated by his prayer in Gethsemane. If it's possible that we can do this any other way, I would vote for that plan, whatever it is. But your will is more important than mine. So if not, then get me through this. I mean, you know, Jesus had months to think about what was coming. He had years to think about what was coming. But as it gets closer and closer and closer, you know how this is. I mean, I'm going in for a procedure on Thursday. I'm not really afraid of it, but because I've been through so many now. But as you approach going to get your surgery, you know, you have a tendency, you know, when that happens. And Jesus is very human. And he wasn't looking forward to the crucifixion. This is going to be a really great church moment. You know, it's going to be good. And so when he's on the cross, he's calling upon the Lord to help him through this on almost a moment-by-moment basis. And several of those things that he says show up in the Psalms, which predated him. So you can see why he would look at this psalm and say, this is an appropriate psalm for right now. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. You can see why he would say that. In order that you will receive praise, lead me and guide me in truth. One of the things that David does a lot, and I think it's very humorous, it's all very human. He says, you know, it's to your best advantage to rescue me. You know that, God, don't you? He says that a number of times in another ways. You know, if you rescue me, I will be able to praise you. You know, if you rescue me, I'll be a servant. If you don't, then I can't do anything for you in Sheol. You know, it's to your advantage to rescue me, God. You know, just while we're talking about it. It is you in whom I trust, O Lord. I commit my soul into your hands. I depend on you for my ultimate deliverance, all other sources of strength I might find undependable and insufficient. Insufficient. You, O Lord, ransomed me out of slavery and bondage. You saved me from that wretchedness in which I was living. Caused me to know the God of heaven and earth and to walk in relationship with you. You saved and rescued me from all the garbage I was trapped in, all of the perversion that I was involved with, all of the sense of loss and confusion and all that sort of thing. You made my life have meaning. You caused my life to have purpose. You caused me to be at peace and at rest in the midst of difficulty. You caused me to feel rich by the sheer presence of your friendship. Rich. I tell Nancy all the time that one of the reasons I know God loves me is because of her. She is she's a very giving, loving person, and I feel rich to have such a wife because she's such a good person. And when she, you know, loves me and extends her heart to me and takes care of me and, you know, all the things that she does for me, I feel like I'm blessed. And this is the physical evidence of it. It's like I know God loves me because of Nancy and other things, but particularly because of Nancy. I mean, we have 46 years, 2 months from now, of being together and her demonstrating God's love to me personally. So I feel rich because I have the Lord, and it's demonstrated in what God has done for me in my life and does for me through people. And I feel rich to have friends who care for me and do that sort of thing. So I am blessed, and I know that because of God's provision. You are the source, God. It is you from which all good things come. Psalm 31, verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now, we've talked about the word hate a number of times because we don't use the word hate in our world today the way they use it in the Old World, the Old Testament. And, you know, remember in Greek, it's missio, which means I love less, discount, do not prefer, that sort of thing. So he says, I trust in you, but I discount or do not trust or prefer those who regard vain idols, I consider them untrustworthy, whereas you, I trust. I will rejoice and be glad in your mercy. The word loving kindness is best translated mercy, because frankly, grace and mercy is what our daily bread. Because thou hast seen my affliction, thou hast known the troubles of my soul. Thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. I've been in a very bad place, and you've met me and brought me out of it. I'm in a very bad place, and you meet me in it, and I'm okay. Those are the sentiments that he is saying, and what we also can and should be able to say. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul, my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terrors on every side, while they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. I have become, I'm a target to people around me, and people are ashamed to associate with me. They see me as being brought down or brought low by whatever's going on. If we had any real persecution in this country, and we were being targeted as criminals, there would be a lot of people around us who we know who would abandon us and say, you know, you're all one of those. Suppose it was revealed that we were members of ISIS. You know, how do you think the neighbors would think? You know, whatever. Well, there are people who consider Christianity on a par with ISIS. If we walk with the Lord, we're going to suffer the disapproval of the crowd. And one of the reasons we don't suffer much disapproval is because we're too much like them. But as we get more and more like the Lord and less like them, they will fight against us. They will disapprove of us. And he says, you know, they're all around me, but I depend on you. People see me and run the other way to avoid me. I'm forgotten and no one remembers me. I'm a broken man, slandered abroad and terrified. Many take counsel against me and plot to kill me. David's life, you know, he had a number of circumstances where he had to flee from Saul, he had to flee from Absalom. And, you know, in both those cases, the majority of people turned against him because he was an outlaw. He experienced that. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. There is a God in heaven. You are my God. We need to know in our heart that you are my God. It's not God is my God, it's you are my God. Thou art my God. One of the benefits of these and thous is they emphasize that we're talking to him, not about him. It's not third person anymore. I remember, I've told you this many times before, I was 35 years old before I knew I was accepted in the Beloved. What that means is that up until the time I was 35, I knew that I was a Christian, I was a member of the Christian church, and that God loves Christians. So I was loved in along with a group. You know, it's kind of like if Billy Graham comes and he preaches or something and I'm in the crowd, well, I spent time with Billy Graham. Okay? But God revealed to me when I was 35 years old, just a revelation that came out of a circumstance, that he loved me personally and individually and cared for me and had always loved me personally and individually and cared for me. Through all of my life, through every stage, through all of my ups, my downs, my sins, my victories, that he cared for me like you would one of your children. Good times, bad times, he cared for me. And that it was personal. It wasn't I was a member of a crowd. It was that I was a beloved son. And that he loved me like that and that much. And that changed everything for me. I began to realize that all salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. You know, I'm not trusting a God who's good for the group and, you know, he'll take care of most of the group and hopefully I'm one of them. I'm trusting a God with whom I have a one-on-one personal relationship and I've spoken to many times and I know he's got me. I'm going to be fine, even if I'm in very difficult circumstances. I'm going to be fine. We all need to come to that revelation. And many people come to it at a walk to Emmaus. One of the things the walk to Emmaus does is it makes you realize that God loves you personally, that He cares for you personally, that He is your God, not just our God. There's a scripture that talks about, we need to, it's kind of vague, but we need to have our God, not our Father's God. Well, my Father, He walked with the Lord, so therefore I'm okay. No. We need to have my God, not my Father's God. We need to transfer from my Father's God to my God. Because we'll start off when we're young, and our Father has a God, and we are part of that family. But we need to make that transfer to ourselves, so that we have our own God, our own relationship. But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord, Thou art my God. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me in Thy loving kindness. Let me be not put to shame, O Lord. For I call upon Thee, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb. Shut their mouths, Lord, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Make Your face to shine upon me. That is a biblical phrase that in Hebrew means that may God warm me with His presence like the sun. You know, we've had a little sun here lately, and you've come out of all of the gray and the dark and whatever, and you walk out in the sun, and it just lifts you up. You take a walk, and it just lifts you up. It changes. In fact, if we live inside of the gray very long, we've all got depression. You know, we've got housebound depression. And we get out in the sun, and it just lifts us. Well, that's a physical body of gas. How about the living God shines His face upon us, and it lifts us. It lifts us. Close the lips of those who speak against me and forbid them to speak against me. Let them not be arrogant against me with pride and contempt. Treat me well because I'm rightly related, even if I'm not morally perfect. Even if I'm not morally perfect. We'll get to that in Psalm 32. How great is Thy goodness which Thou hast stored up for those who fear Thee. How great is it all that God has stored up for those who fear You, respect You, which Thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in You before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in a secret place of Thy presence from the conspiracies of men. We get to a place where we're walking around inside of a bubble. We know that in the midst of the hurricane that I am encapsulated in God's loving arms. That God has me in the midst of the difficulty. There's a sense that comes into us, a peace that passes understanding, the scripture says, that flows out of the deep, abiding, intimate relationship. Now, not all of us had warm and fuzzy fathers and mothers. Not all of us did. And maybe not all of us are warm and fuzzy fathers and mothers. But you know that, and I was talking about Nancy a while ago, there are those humans in our life, like parents or grandparents or, you know, spouses or whatever, that we know love us unconditionally. They just accept us who we are, all of that. They do. They love us unconditionally. And they're God's message to us that we are lovable in that manner. And if you had a great father and a great mother and they were with you and they corrected you and spanked you and all those kind of things, disciplined you, but you know they were with you and loved you and cared for you, it gives you a sense of base on which to operate. It makes stability in your life. It causes you to have a piece of self-esteem, someplace to stand. Well, God is supposed to be our rock, the foundation on which we stand. That human experience is designed to teach us a spiritual experience. That we are, we can depend on the love of God like we have experienced the love of that person who loves us unconditionally. Be it a spouse or a parent or grandparent or something. I remember when I was a kid, great aunt, my grandmother's sister, and her name was Aura. My grandmother was Ada. Her name was Aura. So it was Aunt Aura. We called her Aunt Aura. She was an old lady by the time I got there, as was my grandmother. And they dressed in those sort of dowdy old women's dresses and whatever, and had bun hair and, you know, whatever. And Aunt Aura just loved children. And my grandmother loved children too, but she was a disciplinarian. She was the one they all feared in the house. because she could get a stick out pretty quick. And she was all warm and fuzzy when she wanted to be, but she had that. Well, Aunt Orr didn't have to discipline anybody, and so she just loved kids. And she'd see me, she'd say, "Come here, boy," and I'd get up in her lap, and she would just hug on me. And my dad would say, "Wayne, get off of Aunt Orr's lap with those Brogans on." I had these big old heavy shoes. He said, "You know, you're a bruiser," you know, whatever she'd say. "Oh, Ivan, leave him alone, you know, because I just love him, you know." Aunt Orr was just, she was, you know, Aunt Orr was like Santa Claus in a dress. You know, she was someplace I knew. She would always love me. And, you know, it didn't matter if I was wearing bruising shoes or not. She wanted to just get me in her lap and hold me. "You keep us secretly in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, or he has made marvelous his mercies to me in a besieged city. For as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee." There were times when I thought, "God, where are you? I'm cut off. I feel cut off." But he said, "No, nevertheless, you were hearing me. I was just not plugged in like I should. Your great goodness toward the righteous is enormous and legendary. You hide your sons in a secret place from danger. You keep them from the conspiracies of men. You keep them safe from the strife of gossip. Blessed be God," David says, "who has been with me in exile. I thought I had been abandoned, but you heard my cries when I called to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer." God loves the faithful and puts down the proud and arrogant. "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord." God is with us. Lean on that. Depend on that. Know it. Walk in it. Stand on it. That relationship causes us to be saved. Not just dying, going to heaven, but from the day-by-day turmoils and troubles that are in the world, the physical ailments we suffer, and the various other issues. God is with us. Comment on that before I move on. Okay. I love the Psalms because they teach us how to live with God. We're going to do the 41, then we'll move on to Genesis, and we'll come back to Psalms later again. All right, this is a Psalm of David, and it's a maskil. A maskil is a type of song or musical presentation. The psalm is treated as a liturgical piece as well as poetry. So when David sent it down to the choir director, he'd say, "Treat this as a maskil." In other words, put it in that particular format. He was telling them how to sing. It's kind of like you know, you can sing Amazing Grace, but you can sing a lot of songs to Amazing Grace. You know, the Gilligan's Island to Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace, thou save the sound. Love save a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. I was blind, but now I see. You can do Gilligan's Island. We used to do Amazing Grace about 7 different ways. House of the Rising Sun.
Yes.
Amazing Grace. I sang that at Ben's funeral. Because Ben and I used to sing that. But there's lots of ways to sing Amazing Grace. And so if I were writing a tune or a poem or something like that, and I said, "Here, do this to Amazing Grace," then you would know immediately how to sing this thing. And that's what he's saying. Do this as a maskil. It's a type of song. In fact, there are several places in the scripture where he says, do this to a particular song called The Lilies of the Field, or whatever, a song they knew. He said, sing it like that. You all remember, of course, that the people who wrote hymns very often borrowed tunes from other places, including Martin Luther, who wrote "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" and put it to a beer hall song. You know, "A mighty fortress," this is a stein of beer. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails." That was a beer song. That was a commonly sung beer song in the halls. And he wrote that, and he said, "All right, we're going to, it's this new song we're going to sing in church here." Remember, all old hymns used to be contemporary at one point.
Okay.
So we have this new contemporary song I want to bring up here today. And the little old lady back was going, "It's always these contemporary things. We need to go back to the old hymn." So they said, "Okay, here's the words to it. And you know how to sing this. We're going to do it to, you know, Throw Down the Sailor," or whatever it was, you know. Okay. "A mighty fortress is our God." Now, we only know it that way. We don't know that used to be, you know, "What shall we do with a drunken sailor? What shall we do with a drunken sailor?" You know, we could go, Blessed is the Lord and how mighty, blessed is the, you know, because we, it's easier to write the words and come up with new tunes. They call that plagiarism someplace. You have to pay. I was reading in the newspaper, just piece of nothing, a while back, that said one of the new songs out, Stay With Me by whatever, Sam Smith, that it turned out that some of the verbiage was, or not the verbiage, some of the tune was very much like a Tom Petty song. And they took him to court, and Petty won, and so 12% of the royalties had to go to him. Well, the kids who wrote that, they'd never heard Tom Petty in their life. But because the tune, you know, it's like, remember George Harrison wrote My Sweet Lord? Mm-hmm. Well, that turned out to be a total knockoff of somebody else's song, and he lost almost all the royalties to that. So, but, you know, plagiarizing somebody else's tune is an age-old process. We've done that. That's why when things get in, like, the common usage, you know, when they get out in the public domain, you can do whatever you want with them. But until they are through with their copyright, you can't. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is Psalm 32, verse 1. I talk about this all the time. This is one of my favorite songs and a necessary one for us. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David said, you know, there's no blessing higher on earth than to have the friendship of God in the face of the fact that I'm a sinner and that I've done things badly. I've cheated with Bathsheba. I killed her husband. And yet, God will not hold that against me. I have repented. There are consequences I'm going to suffer. The sword will never leave my house. But God does not judge me on that because of the relationship we have. The intimate relationship. He judges me on the basis of the relationship because I put my trust in him. And he said, by rights, I should be in hell today. He's saying, I deserve to be in hell. But God is not going to put me in hell over this because of the relationship. Now, if we don't have a relationship, then God can only judge us on our deeds. For instance, Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, people are going to show up and he's going to go, I don't know. They go, wait a minute, didn't we do all these mighty works in your name? Didn't we? Were we members of the church? Didn't we do this? We did all this religious stuff. And he went, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Who are you? I don't know you. We have no relationship. Depart from me. Jesus is telling us it is vital to have a relationship with him. Good deeds, bad deeds, have a relationship with him. Now, it doesn't make it a license to sin. Paul said, should we sin that the grace of God might abound? God forbid, he said, we should do such a thing as that. Because one thing, it shows an insincerity. But David said, you know, you just can't get any more blessed than the fact that God in heaven, who has every right to cast you into hell, is actually going to receive you into heaven unto himself because of the relationship you have through the mechanism and the act of Jesus Christ for you on the cross. So, how can you do any better than that? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And that's such good news because, frankly, there's none of us who aren't sinners. None of us. You know, we can't go undo the sin we've done, and until we become perfectly sanctified, we're not going to be able to stop some sin as we go along. And yet God won't hold that against us if we're in relationship with him. The key to it is honesty and openness. If a man tries to deceive God about his sin, which is a fool's errand, it shows a decided lack of repentance and a sorrow for sin. That's why it says, blessed is he in whom his spirit there is no deceit. He's not trying to hide his sin from me. If he tries to deceive God about his sin, which is a fool's errand, it shows a decided lack of repentance and or sorrow for sin. Without real repentance, there is no reconciliation with God. But if our repentance is real, then there is. When I kept silent about my sin, when I failed to acknowledge it to the Lord, my body wasted away through the groaning all day long. When I have been in sin of some kind or another, and I knew I was wrong, and what happened is that I couldn't sleep. I couldn't get peace because I knew I was in sin. And I knew I needed to fix this. It might be something like, I needed to forgive somebody, but I wouldn't. Or I needed to fess up to something, but I was afraid to. And it just ate me up because I knew what I needed to do. And yet I didn't do it. And because of that, he says, my body wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My conscience was eating me alive. You know, one of the things about the process of sanctification is God works us through things. And we have this sort of peace because right now, at this particular moment, there's nothing against us. And God says, okay, had a good rest. Okay, let's talk about the next room down the hall. And now all of a sudden we're back in the place where we need to confess again. We need to repent again. We need to say, okay, yeah, it's me again. And one of the nice things about the process of sanctification is after a while you just get used to it. And you go, okay, I fess up. I'm guilty. You know, I might as well get through this now because you're going to get to me anyway. So remember the room down the hall stuff? Okay. So the point is that when I was wrestling with God, afraid to acknowledge my sin, afraid to fess up, afraid to be honest, afraid people would find out, you know, whatever, then it just ate me alive. It just ate me alive. I couldn't find peace. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Let's stop and think about that, David says. Stop and think about that. We lose our sense of well-being, our confidence, our energy. The separation from God at that time is a taste of eternal separation, which is hell. The real biblical definition of hell is eternal separation from God. And it's tormenting because, number one, you know it didn't have to be that way. Without God, we feel... You know what depression is like or whatever, or guilt. Have you ever been guilty of something and you walk around and you just sort of eat you up and whatever, and you're separated from God or a loved one or something. You've had a falling out with a friend and moment by moment you're going, I hate this. I wish this hadn't happened. You know, you vacillate between blaming your friend for what happened to recognizing that you're as much your fault as anybody else. And until you go and make that thing right, you can't have any peace. Well, that's what he's saying here. Without real repentance, there's no reconciliation. And the separation from God at that time is a taste of what hell is like, only worse. Hell is this eternal regret and remorse at what you've lost, which you now fully understand, in the face of how simple it would have been to have it all, what you've done to yourself. Have you ever bought a lemon car? And you could just kick yourself for doing it, or made an investment that was really stupid, and you know there goes $5,000 or some number, and you just kick yourself. I mean, doesn't that be that big? You could have bought a frog off of a kid down the street for $5 and he died, and you're going, but there's a sense of regret that you can have when you realize that you've done something stupid and you can't fix it. You're just going to have to absorb it, the loss, and go on. And the more you think about that, the more torturing it is to you. That's hell. That's what hell is. We just wish it was a fire that would consume us so that we didn't have to. People in hell wish that they could be non-existent. They wish they could be non-existent. There are people who die hoping, praying there is no hell. Praying there is no afterlife. Because if there's an afterlife, they're in real trouble. Genesis 22:25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before sin came into Adam and Eve, they lived in total nakedness and they were not ashamed. They had no sense that what they were doing was wrong or is anything wrong about it. They were innocent like children. You know, you see pictures sometimes of the young three-year-olds, running down to the beach with no diaper on and whatever, and they're just flapping in the wind, whatever, having a good time. And nobody thinks anything about that. Nobody sees that as prurient or inappropriate. And that's the way Adam and Eve were. Adam and Eve dwelt before the Lord and before each other and all the animals without clothing. And it was no problem. There was no sense of guilt or shame. There was no prurience about it. You know, it's funny, but wherever you go around this world, you find that what we consider to be prurient is actually cultural. Because in some places, this is very sexy, because I can't say prurient very well. This is very sexual or sensual. And in other places, this is. So I've been to Africa quite a bit, as you know. And one of the things about Africa is they don't think that a topless woman, in a sexual way. And they, because they're in a modern world, they tend to wear clothes most of the time. But in many cases in Africa, when they have like celebrations and whatever, they get into their traditional garb and they walk around and they're topless. And no one thinks about that as sexual. Remember how you used to go try to find the National Geographic so that you could take a look at the African women because there was interesting stuff there? And we, you know, we thought, man, look at this. But they don't think anything about it. However, there are many places like that that think that legs, ankles, and things like that are really sensual. And if you don't cover those up, you're being a tramp. So when we go to Africa, we have to wear, our women have to wear long slacks. In fact, it's not really great for men to wear shorts in Africa. I mean, we do from the West and they overlook it. But particularly women, they have to wear long slacks or take a wrap and wrap it around them from the waist down, because they consider that to be very sensual, and that you were therefore a tramp. Well, before the fall, Adam and Eve were walking around. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Then the fall came, after the fall. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called a man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" Now, how many of you all realize that God knew actually where they were? "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now I'm in sin, and now all of a sudden all that is sinful has come into my existence. And now I'm looking at things differently, no longer innocent. Now all of a sudden I'm ashamed of my nakedness, because that which was innocent has been driven out of me, and now I'm thinking in the way Satan wants us to think. So he said, "I knew I was naked, and I hid myself from you. I hid myself from you." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Who did this? Who destroyed your innocence? Who revealed this to you? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" So we want to hide our sin from God. We feel guilty about it. Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Now stop and think about that. He said, "I acknowledge my sin to the Lord. I made reparation. I told the person I'd stolen from. I gave them their money back. I told somebody that I had offended that I was sorry for having done that. I publicly exposed myself for what I had done. And all of a sudden, peace came into my heart. And you forgave me. I was fine. Because I was no longer living in darkness and deceit." David suggests that we think about this. It is better to expose our own sins than to be exposed for our nakedness. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Therefore, let everyone who is godly, someone who wants to walk with the Lord, let them pray to thee while they can, while you can still be found. Now this is going to surprise you a little bit. "Surely the flood of great waters shall not reach him, for thou art my hiding place." When we are walking with the Lord, we don't need to be afraid of the flood coming in and taking us over, or any of those sort of things. "Thou art my hiding place, thou dost preserve me from trouble, thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." Guilt and shame are used by the devil to keep us from finding repentance. We should hide ourselves in God, not hide our sin from God. There is a huge difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is the feeling you get when you know you screwed up and it really bothers you what it's going to cost you. Repentance is the feeling you get when you know you really screwed up and you offended God and you didn't want to do that. Remorse so often has to do with what is my loss in things other than God. And it's because I've lost my reputation, I wish I hadn't done this. Because I got caught going to jail, I wish I hadn't done this. That's remorse, that's not repentance. And many people confuse the fact that they wish they hadn't done it with repentance. But it's not. We're going to see something about that here in a second. God will preserve us from real trouble if and when we repent and confess. then God can lead us into sweet deliverance. As long as we can repent, we can be forgiven. You ever heard of the unpardonable sin? Have you ever wondered what sin is unpardonable? You ever wonder why they call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? But the answer is this: anything for which you can repent will be forgiven. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And if we can repent, we can be forgiven. But if we can't or won't repent, we cannot be forgiven. That's why it's unpardonable. Because we won't repent or we cannot. We can get so lost from God that we no longer have the mechanism to repent. We have remorse, you know, but we can't find our way back. We can get so far gone, we can't find our way back. We can have plenty of remorse. We can say, oh, I wish I hadn't done this. You can say, oh, God, have mercy on me. But you really can't down inside repent. You just won't. It's going to go on too far. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Here's an example. Let's say, for instance, someone has offended you very badly, done something very bad, and you won't forgive them. You won't forgive them because it's just unforgivable what they did. You can't forgive them. Well, what happens is you realize that you're cut off from God because of your unforgiveness, but you can't get yourself to forgive that person. The offense is so strong to you that you've taken that offense so strongly that you cannot forgive this person. You've heard people say, I'll never forgive them for as long as I live. Or they say something like, well, I can forgive them, but I won't forget. That's piled higher and higher. A root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many have become defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Remember Esau? Esau was a good old boy. He's Jacob's brother, his older brother. And he was his father's favorite. He was a hunter and a fisherman and, you know, just a good old boy. But he had no use whatsoever for a spiritual relationship with God. He sold his spiritual birthright for a bowl of soup. He goes, what good is that to me? Jacob, on the other hand, was slick. Remember, he was his mother's son and she was deceitful and he was deceitful. But for whatever reason, he had this deep abiding sense that he needed to know God and wanted to know God. In spite of all the crap around him, he wanted to know God. He valued the spiritual relationship. And so when he got the opportunity, he persuaded Esau to give him his spiritual birthright. His spiritual birthright. Esau said, what do I care? I'm hungry. Bowl of soup, sure, no problem. Because Jacob valued the spiritual things, God worked with him to clean out all the garbage. Because Esau had no use for it whatsoever, God didn't work with him at all. It says here, remember that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know how even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought it with many tears. When Esau realized that Jacob had stolen his birthright, he was grieved mightily. He was so grieved he wanted to kill Jacob. And he begged his father, surely you can bless me too. And he says, you know, I can only make one person first. And he said, my blessing for you is that you'll have to be second. And I'm sorry, but that's all I can do. And he grieved mightily about that he had given away all that was really valuable. And he grieved about it. Now, remorse is not the same as repentance. He didn't say, you know, Lord, I need to establish a relationship with you. He said, this sucks. I've lost my inheritance. That's what he was grieving about. He didn't turn to the Lord and ask God to restore a relationship with him or to put him into the relationship that his father Isaac had. He never cared about that. He went out and married another Canaanite woman to make his parents happy as opposed to anything else. So he found no place for repentance, though he sought it. For tears. Remember, we talked about in the scripture, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Love less or prioritize lower. Jacob I loved because he wanted a relationship with me. Esau didn't want a relationship with me, so I loved him less. Prioritized him lower. I couldn't do much for him. Jacob was full of junk. You know, he had all kinds of flaws. But I dealt with him about those. I kicked him from here to Shinola. Dealt with him about this and that. Put him under Laban's oversight. Let Laban deal with him for a while. Laban was his mother's brother and a worse crook than Jacob was. So they worked out, crook each other. And eventually what happens is that God used his torment under Laban to get through to him so that he could repent to Esau and whatever, and to God. Yes. Yeah.
So is there one scripture, or maybe I missed it, but that pretty much says the unforgivable sin is when you don't repent? Yes, I thought that was when you put your, so to speak, you put your hand up.
And rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's to get us to repent. When we stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, we're going, I don't want you or your ministry. I don't want to be convicted of my sin. I don't want to repent. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's to deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make it worthless. And that is the unpardonable sin. But you know, here he says, and in other places, seek the Lord while you may be found, because he won't be found forever. You'll get to a place where God will no longer keep searching for you. Remember, he worked on the Amorite peoples for 400 years to repent. And then he said, enough is enough, and he gave the land to Israel. One of them is in Hebrews 6:4. Who's got a Bible? Can I borrow that from you? It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, they know who God is, who once been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, they're born again, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, the miraculous rebirth process. If they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's an example of
Hebrews
6:4 of unpardonable sin. Thank you. That's actually a kind of nice modern translation. But there are many others. Like one we just read said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near, while he can be found. 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is usually where I talk about this, being led by the eye of God. Your mother looking at you while you're fooling around the bench in church. We talked about that. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Don't be the kind of person that God has to put a painful bit and bridle on you and drag you left or right to get you to go somewhere. Now, bit and the bridle can be things like health and finances and other things that cause you to get your attention. Don't be led that way. Be led by the eye of God. Have the relationship with him as such that you're in constant relationship with him. When he looks at something, you get it. That's what he's saying. Now, the bit and the bridle is better than nothing at all, because if the bit and the bridle don't work, then God lets you have your way. And then he hopes that you will learn from the catastrophe that comes from that, like the prodigal son. Like the prodigal son. The discipline of God. Seek the discipline of God. Value the discipline of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to provide you with the discipline of God. I'll let you read Hebrews 12:5-13 on your own. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. You can read the whole thing for yourself. Hebrews 12 is the chapter on discipline, the discipline of God. Hebrews 11 is a chapter on faith in God. All right, Psalm 32:10. Many of the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's Psalm 32. Comments? Somebody pray us out.